All right. Well, good morning. Good morning to you, Tessa. Good to see you. Good to see everybody, of course, but I just noticed this special person there, recent birthday, and traveled a long ways to be here today. Well, speaking of traveling, I've had the privilege of doing a lot of it, and I think the older I get, the less excited I am to do that type of traveling. But anyway, had many adventures over the years and gone to see and visit many places around our planet and got to visit dear saints in a variety of different contexts. In Central America, when we went down, a team from here went to Central America, we experienced the hospitality of the saints there. And when we first got to the location, and there are some that are here right now that have experienced this with me, it was, how shall I say, we're not in Kansas anymore. I don't know how else to put it, but it's not necessarily the experience that we were used to here in Canada. We got to the location, I got asked to leave the bus, and there was just a wall of, I don't even know what you call it, a wall of weeds right in front of us, and we were told to just walk straight into them until we get to a river. So we did that, and we walked through these weeds until we got to the river, and then it started raining, and there was a giant river, and then a canoe came out to take us across the river, and then when we got across the river, we're now wet, we're muddy, and we still had no idea where we were going because we got to the foot of a tall hill, and we look up, and it was just mud, a path to walk up, and the mud there was unique. It was like Vaseline, and we had to get up to the top of this hill, and when we got up there, there was a bit of a settlement with a bunch of what we would consider sheds or wood shacks on stilts, some stairs up on there, and then open walls in some of them. Some of them were enclosed with some with a thatch roof and some with a metal roof, and this was now our home for the time that we were there. And when the guys went off into the jungle, one direction to a house to be roomed there, and then another group went to another place. And I did not experience this, but I was told the next morning by some people who were being hosted at this location was that before they went in, one of the little girls there washed their feet before they went into their home. And just it was a tender moment for the people who lived there, and for our group that experienced that. Another time when we were in the Philippines, kind of similar muddy experiences that we went through, and we went into this little cabin or shed or shack, however you want to call it. It was a home, and we left all our muddy shoes outside, and it was kind of yucky and smelly, and it wasn't very nice, and they needed to be outside. And then when we were inside and had a beautiful meal together, we were being hosted well by the people there, and then the next morning we get out and our shoes were completely cleaned, like brand new. I had never seen my shoes so clean before. And the hospitality that we experienced both in the Philippines and in Costa Rica was very unique. In fact, it gained a reputation in my mind that a lot of times the poorest are the greatest hosts, or the poorest are the greatest givers. They gained a reputation just in my mind through that experience that I had with them, and those who were with me could probably nodding their heads in agreement. It was an absolute, yes, humbling thing to experience, but yet sweet at the same time. And the food was generous. I remember one time we were sitting there, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door, and then the door opened up, and there were people there just giving food, and just being incredibly hospitable to complete strangers to complete strangers. But they gained the reputation for that. In my mind, I was able to come home and even to this day testify to you how my fellowship with the saints in different countries, I can vouch for their genuineness, for their hospitality, for their care in a generous and sometimes, yes, in an extravagant way. What is our reputation for our hospitality? This morning, as Tom read the text this morning, there's so many threads to pull in this short little book. You know, there's the thread of reputation where people were coming and testifying about Gaius, about Diotrephes and Demetrius. Like, people were testifying to these gentlemen's reputation. We get sandwiched in the middle of Gaius and Demetrius. You got this Diotrephes guy, where you've got a good reputation and a good testimony of Gaius, a good testimony and reputation of Demetrius, where they're being confirmed and commended, but yet then the testimony of Diotrephes, that's just sandwiched in the middle of these two other characters, is being condemned. So there's the outline, which we'll get to in just a minute. What is our reputation? You know, you got Gaius, who had a good reputation, Demetrius, and then you've got Diotrephes, who was sandwiched in the middle, who is being accused of kind of being a bully in the church. Kind of being a bully. And we'll hear how John wants to help Gaius in dealing with him, and what the solution was, and how they were showing truth in love there. But this morning, the overall purpose is investing in hospitality. That's the message, the title of the sermon this morning. Investing in hospitality. And I like talking about this, but the question remains is, what is our reputation? You know, there is no greater compliment for a Christian than to hear of someone being told that that man or woman is a godly person. Do you agree? There's no greater compliment. That is the height for a Christian to be known as, or to be testified about, that they are indeed a godly person. You see, we can be the hardest worker. We can be the greatest teacher. You know, we can be the greatest at whatever we're doing, but if we don't have godliness as a Christian, what do we have? You know, I sat there and I've even talked to a few people over this past week. It's like, man, I want to be like Gaius. I want that. And I want to speak well of other people. And then when we get to this book of 3 John, it's largely a neglected book, isn't it? Like, when was the last time that you even read this book prior to knowing that we're going to be going through it? But why would you even go there? In fact, as I was going through this, this right here is an excellent book or letter that you can speak on at missions conference. You know, we're getting some advice or counsel or even instruction and command on how indeed we are to take care of our missionaries. It's a great book. Fascinating, as a matter of fact. I just got lost in the details of this, and there's 4 main characters, which I've already mentioned 3. The fourth one is the elder who wrote the letter, which is doesn't identify himself. We're not really sure why, but tradition holds that it is still the Apostle John. In fact, this is also considered probably the last book written. 3 John. So you got the 4 key men. You've got the Apostle John, you've got Gaius, you got Diotrephes, and then you've got Demetrius, with the theme of what is being testified about them, what is being testified about us. And there's a verse in Scripture that I've been thinking about a lot, especially in the past 2 years, is this. In Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What is our reputation? So I've been thinking a lot about all of these things. And so when you look at verse 1, you've got the sender. We know this is probably John, the Apostle John. And then you got the recipient. There's very few books in the New Testament that is written to specific people, but yet this is one of them. And what do we know about Gaius? Not very much, other than what is being told to us in this letter. That's about it. Was he a church leader? Was he an elder of that church? We're not sure. Probably, though, because he is being addressed to by an apostle. The Apostle John addresses Gaius on how to, first of all, on his good reputation, on how he's treating traveling and itinerant missionaries and teachers. But secondly, he's being talked to and given instruction on how to deal with the problem of Diotrephes, I don't even know how you say his name, but he's probably a leader in a church. Regardless, we know that he has a good testimony, and the relationship that John has with Gaius, you see the word beloved there? Beloved? That's an endearing term. Care, love, support, beloved. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Remember last week? Love and truth. The world is trying to dichotomize those two words, but in Scripture and as Christians, we keep love and truth together. Those things are not to be separated apart. And here we have the recipient of Gaius, the beloved Gaius, whom the Apostle John loved in truth. In truth, meaning in Christ or in the gospel, in the centerpiece of the God-man Jesus, who is both God and man, and how necessary it is for us to understand that importance of that theology of who Jesus is, and what made Gaius so beloved is that they agreed upon who Jesus is. They agreed. This is the centerpiece of their relationship is Jesus. And, you know, going to Costa Rica and I think Panama, that's an entirely different story for those who were part of that experience. But and then also in the Philippines, and then, an experience all over the place, is that it is uncanny. The relationship that Christians can have with one another, where we are complete strangers a minute before, but can sit around the table in beautiful communion. It is an uncanny thing that the person of Jesus Christ can bring together the body of Christ and have sweet communion. Do you agree? Isn't that amazing? I find it uncanny and wonderful and beautiful. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But first, we're going to get into how the Apostle John confirms Gaius. Here's the first one. The confirmation of Gaius in verses 2 to 8. Gaius was walking in the truth, the first thing. So John starts out with this confirming Gaius generally, and then he moves and he gets a little bit more specific. So let's look at the general part. He says, beloved, here's that word again, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Beloved. Basically, he's praying that he would prosper, that he would do well. And might I add, right at this moment, for all of us that are listening here, and you're looking at the text, is this a template on how we should be praying for one another? Think about that. Is this a template on how we should be going before the Lord or interceding on somebody else's behalf as Christians? Is this a good template for us to follow? I would say, yeah, that all may go well with you. The whole person in good health and goes well with your soul. It's a holistic way that we should be praying for one another, is that they would prosper. You know, this language is so common that I learned this week that they would just use this in shorthand because for Christian to Christian, that they prayed that each other would prosper both physically and spiritually. It's like in text messaging today for those who like push TTYL, talk to you later. It was so familiar, it's just like that, that a Christian would greet another Christian and it would be assumed or taken, I don't even really know how to explain it, but we would expect this greeting. Take it for granted that a Christian would greet another Christian in that way, that we would pray for one another, that you would prosper both spiritually and physically. Now, I don't know Gaius's physical condition. We don't know it. And to me, it's inconsequential. It doesn't really matter. But he just wants what's well for him, what is good. He wants him to prosper in every way, regardless of his condition. He wants him to prosper. And is this a template? Honestly, without some teaching on prayer for one another, I doubt that any Christian does it well for other Christians. I do think intercession is necessary. You know, you look at Paul, letter after letter, please pray for me as I do this. And then he even models, you know, in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, he goes, I give thanks when? Every time I do what for you? I pray for you. We have a model from Paul on interceding and asking for intercession from the saints as he's praying for them. We have a responsibility to pray for one another, to care for one another, to intercede on each other's behalf, regardless of our circumstances. I think here we have a beautiful template. In fact, oh, I didn't bring it. Hold on. Did I? I didn't bring it. Okay, so in the back where Winston and Nadine are, they're sitting out there watching the door. But just to when you come out on the right, there's a table out there. On that table is a folder, a small little folder, where it's into the fold or in the fold. I'm confused at the moment because I'm excited, but I think it's called in the fold. And inside that little folder are about a dozen pictures and names of our missionaries that we support here at Bethany Baptist Church. I encourage you, if you do not have that, to go out and get it on your way out. But not just to have and to keep on your side table, but to every day intercede on their behalf that they may be prosperous physically, that God would keep them, protect them, but also spiritually, that God would enlarge their territory, that God would allow them to sow seeds of the gospel. How do we pray for one another? Our family every morning opens up that into the fold or in the fold thing, and we go through just one name at a time. And it's great because we get to see their faces. We all get to put the name to the face so that when they come up here, when they come and visit us, we will know who they are right away. There wasn't, you know, when I was a kid, I loved when a missionary came home. I looked forward to it. In fact, I didn't care who else was at church that morning because I just wanted to go visit with the missionary. Whether he knew my name or not, it didn't matter because I wanted to hear what was going on with wherever, in whatever country they were in. You know, I have childhood fond memories of missionaries coming to church and sharing their slideshows. Remember that? Click. And then the slide. You remember those? The slideshows? And sometimes they would go on forever, but I didn't care because, you know, before we had the internet, that was the only real contact I had with the outside world. It really was. And I loved it. Anyway, I digress. That wasn't even in my notes. The thing is, we need to pray for missionaries. We need, and we have to remember the context of this. Like last week, I explained how the missionaries and the evangelists and the teachers were circuit preachers. They went around. They were absolutely dependent on the people with whom they were going to visit on the next visit for their food, for a little bit of income, possibly to wash their clothes. Who knows what other needs, encouragement, prayer, whatever it took, the people went, and the Christians in the location felt it not wasn't only their duty, but they wanted to take care of them because it was in which the gospel was being proclaimed and the truth was being taught and confronted and protected as they were going around. Hospitality, they were investing in the gospel by showing hospitality to these people. There was a partnership that was taking place that was beautiful and right for us to even right now. We have to understand that as a partnership, when we support our missionaries, that they go out and they know that we will support them, love them, care for them, do whatever we can to meet the needs that they may express. Bethany will be there if we can. You see the missions theme through this? It's absolutely fantastic, but we can go back to the prayer. Let's go to verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the believers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. First of all, you get the relationship here. Clearly, Gaius was a product of John's ministry. Why? My children. I don't know for sure, but I am just getting a hint that John led Gaius to the Lord here. My children. He's calling him as one of his own, that through his ministry, Gaius came to know the Lord. You know, there is no greater joy than a Sunday school teacher that sees one of their students get it. There is no greater joy than a mentor with a mentee, when the light bulb comes on, when they understand scripture, when they understand that what you're doing, you're pouring out to them in Sunday school or through a mentoring session or teaching or even, yes, in the pulpit, there is nothing more wonderful than seeing the people with whom you're investing in flourish in Christ. No greater joy. No greater joy. I get it. I get the language here. And it's just, you know, and even still, I'll go even a little step further. When the person that you're investing in even passes you in a lot of ways, where they become even more talented or more proficient or more, like they just like go past you on certain things, they're just, you're not jealous. You're rejoicing. It's something that just like melts your heart and say, thank you, Lord. Where now I, as a teacher, has become a student from the people that you invest in. There is no greater joy. And so you see here, this relationship between John and Gaius is just wonderful. It's encouraging. It's showing maturity in their walk. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, where they're making a lifestyle of honoring Christ, that godliness now is the modus operandi. Everything within them, it's godliness that is motivating them, encouraging them. It's godliness that they want to express, and that's the reputation that they want. And there's no greater joy for a teacher and a mentor to see that hunger in their students. Spurgeon says that no minister ought to be at rest unless he sees that his ministry brings forth fruit of men and women are born into God by preaching the word of God. I pray that we here would have a growing holy dissatisfaction for our church family, yes, and spiritual growth, that we would want spiritual health for ourselves individually and collectively. I do pray for that, but I pray like John for Gaius, that we would flourish spiritually, that we would flourish in our health for sure, that we would think of each other as holistic and want the best that way for each other. I want to be like Gaius. Do you? Let's take a moment and think about it and reflect. Am I walking in the truth? Am I actually growing in that direction? Is it increasing? I'm getting warm. I'm just warming up here. You know, thought about, well, how can we this morning, or how can I give you a little tool practically to help us try to diagnose, well, am I actually walking increasingly in the truth? Am I growing in that direction? And I can think of no greater passage for us to consider this morning, just real briefly, in five ways. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11, we can ask ourselves five questions to diagnose in ourselves as to whether or not we are walking in the truth and love. You know, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And in John, it talks about, if we want to be my disciple, we must walk as Jesus did. The life of godliness, the life of walking in love and in its truth, is not, that life is not reserved for all-star Christians. This life that God has called us to is for every one of us in this room. It's not to celebritize the next missionary that comes up here and says, oh, he gets it. This idea of walking in love is for you and I today, for each and every one of us. We have what it takes to be and have a reputation of being a godly person. We have, the regular Christian has what it takes. That is the beautiful thing. And in Philippians chapter 2, there's five questions that we can ask. First of all, the first question is, how selfless am I? Look at verse 3. How selfless am I? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. How selfless am I? That's the first question. How much do I think of others in comparison of thinking of myself? How much am I willing to take a genuine interest in others and in their interest and truly show interest in it? How much do I put others, people's needs before and above my own? How selfless am I? Number two, how much am I willing to sacrifice? Skip down to verse 5 and 6 in Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, what did he do? He gave up his divine privileges. He sacrificed. This is that agape love principle, isn't it? That self-voluntary loss principle that agape love teaches us, that the gospel is the centerpiece of, and that we are to love others as Christ loved us. It's based on sacrifice. Third question is, how much am I willing to serve? Go to verse 7. Verse 7 of Philippians. I should just turn there. I got it in my notes, but I'd rather read it from here. Philippians 2, 7. Seven, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men. So how am I willing to serve? So the question here we should ask is, do I normally look for people to serve me, or am I actively looking for ways that I can serve others? What have I learned in that the attitude of service is just as important as the act? Okay, the act of service, it's more important or just as important to have the heart of a servant. Okay, it expresses itself. So the first question is, how selfless am I? The second question is, am I willing to sacrifice? How much am I willing to serve? And in verse 8 now, look at there. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So the question is, here is, how much am I willing to submit to Christ? How much am I willing to do that? And the thing is, it's daily. How obedient are we in the areas of, for instance, sexual purity, of time management? How about using the gifts that God gave us? How about with the resources that we have? Are we giving? Are we willing to submit to the Lordship of Christ? So how much am I willing to submit? And then the last one is, at the end of verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the question that we can ask ourselves is, how much am I willing to suffer? Knowing that the Christian life is not all about getting what I want or prosperous in a way that the world thinks. That's not God's design. I think that there's been a misrepresentation of what it means to come to Christ. Some people think that we'll be prosperous and successful, as it says in Joshua, right? Joshua 1, 8, and 9. Meditate on the word, do it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful. And people will take that verse and says, now you're going to drive Lamborghinis and have a $1 million home with a pool. What a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be prosperous in Jesus. It's through the suffering that God molds us and shapes us into the person that he wants us to be so that we might grow and experience life to the full, the abundant life that John 10:10 says. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come so that you may have life and may have it to the full, Jesus said. That's wonderful. So Gaius, it starts with that generally that he was hearing good things about him and that he was walking in the truth. But then he gets a little bit more specific in verse 5 where he says, beloved, again, it is a faithful thing you do. Now he's getting specific. This is the reasons why I'm hearing this. Here are the things that you do and all your efforts, the things that you do for these brothers, the strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. Do you know what? When you get that in from the fold booklet or folder, you may not even know any of those people. They will be complete strangers to you. Now, thankfully, I know and have met every one of them, and there are people in this church that have vetted them and know them and carefully selected these people. In fact, just last Thursday, this membership voted on approving missionaries that we support. So hopefully this can build confidence with you that when you see that folder, that there are people within the administration side of this church that looked at those names and can vouch for them and say, these are people that we need to support. You may not know them, you may not have met them. In fact, there's one missionary that only very few of us have actually met that we support. Neil and Millette Espinol. I love those two. They are amazing people and they need our help. They need our support, just like every other missionary in that fold. I wish we could support more. Well, actually, we might. Isn't that true? We have a stranger to this church coming through the fellowship, which is our bigger family, that they have vetted and they have supported and they have endorsed. Is that the right word? I think that's an okay word to use. And said to Bethany, you need to consider these guys and you might want to consider helping them out. I forget their names. They're going to Japan. Do you remember their names or am I catching you off guard? Doesn't matter. They're going to Japan, and hopefully they're coming here, and may we be open to the possibility, as the Lord leads, they have been testified to by the fellowship that these are good people, and then we are going, he's coming here, and may we show hospitality and pray to the Lord and ask if there is a way to support these people or not. You will do well to send them on their journey, John says at the end of verse 6. You will do well. That's basically saying please. Please. Please send them on their way. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Basically, this means is that they haven't taken anything from the people with whom they're ministering to because they don't want people to confuse that they want something for the gospel. Do you get that? So they would rather refuse the help from the people that they're giving the gospel to than to confuse that they're using the gospel for income. They don't want that. They don't want that misunderstanding. That isn't what they are there for. So they would rather refuse that help and say, we are actually well taken care of by good brothers and sisters, and they refuse help from there. So they accept nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. So John is saying to us today, These are the people that we ought to help and support. The people who are walking in love and truth, that are sharing the gospel, sowing seeds of the gospel, that we are helping so that they can go do that work without the distraction of trying to raise money on their own. Now, some are bivocational and others do that, and that's great. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I love that language. Fellow workers. May we never think that when missionaries or itinerant preachers or other people that come up here, Greg Musselman, he's coming up here in a couple months. In January from Voice of the Martyrs. We are partners in the gospel with that man. We are partners with Action International. We're partners with these people who are supported and cared for by these ministries. We are partners in the gospel. And that's what he's saying here. Support people like these and be fellow workers for the truth. Now he makes a dramatic turn here in 9 and 10. He goes on to a guy named Diotrephes. Now Diotrephes, he confirms Gaius and now he's condemning Diotrephes. Verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Now, I've written something to the church. I have a hunch that there was another letter that gone out before this, and it didn't get there, if you know what I mean. I don't know if we just don't know what happened to this letter that John wrote earlier, but there is a warning that we can learn about Diotrephes, about the church, is that there was somebody there that was full of pride. Full of pride. He put himself first, which really, the only place that should have first in our lives is Jesus. But he put himself first. Now, one thing to note here, first, second, and third John is all about hospitality. Okay? So, in first John, it's about hospitality and having a relationship with God in that way. In 2 John, it's about showing hospitality and how to respond to people who are nefarious or who are not godly. And we learned about the false teachers last week and the Gnostics. You remember that? Now here in 3 John, it's also talking about hospitality, but before it talked about God and one another, then it's talking about false teachers and hospitality there. Don't legitimize what they're teaching. Be careful in how you show your hospitality. But in 3 John, it doesn't appear to me, and I could be wrong, but it doesn't appear to me that John is calling into question Diotrephes' theology. So it sounds like to me that this guy's a legit brother. But he let his position cloud his judgment, where he actually became a bully within the church. He let his pride and arrogance take over. Now, before any of us get too hard on Diotrephes, may we all remember that when it comes to pride, it's hard to see in ourselves. When it comes to pride, what's usually how it's recognized is somebody else seeing it in us, correct? So let's be careful now not to get too hard. You know, when you point a finger, you got to remember there's more pointing back at you. Remember that little saying? So we all struggle. And the fact is that pride comes before the fall. There's lots of places in Scripture where it warns about pride for every one of us. But here, specifically, Diotrephes was showing arrogant pride. And there's a principle here that, you know, here you have a gentleman who probably showed some assertiveness, probably was kind of convinced of himself, was sure, and made decisions decisively. And there are some qualities about Diotrephes that was probably quite attractive, where it was through those qualities that he gained influence in the local church. And yet, when he got there, when he finally got to that place of authority, his pride and his arrogance clouded his judgment, and now he's making decisions here that were going against what John was saying about showing hospitality. Remember how these itinerant preachers were depending on the generosity and care of the local church was now being hindered. In fact, Diotrephes, it was saying that was turning them away. It's crazy talk. There's some stuff in here that is just unreal. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So there's two things. He puts himself first, we talked about that, and then does not acknowledge the authority of the leaders. There was prideful ambition that got in there with his arrogance and pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. Verse 10, it says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. This is very interesting. Some of your versions may say this, gossiping maliciously about us. Scripture warns about those who sow seeds of discord. It's very clear, and John is saying when you hear it, it's got to stop. Bottom line, especially if that person has a trajectory or a reputation of being or having a critical spirit, who is judgmental, who lacks grace. John is saying, stop it. John did not fear personal or public confrontation here, and I actually admire this about John, because things can get very hairy and very quickly. And standing up to bullies can be very, very difficult. Can be very hard. But John is saying, I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring it up, and I'm going to talk to them. How he was going to do it, I'm not sure. We don't have any way here to put meat to those bones, so to speak. But he put his intentions in the letter, which made it public, and everybody know he name-dropped Diotrephes. He was slandering with malicious words. Why? Why? I think it was to try to discredit these leaders and cause division so that they wouldn't follow them, but follow him. Do what I'm doing. It's with vicious and wicked intent to discredit John and slander him to get them to not follow him anymore and to follow Diotrephes. This is crushing. But there's more. But wait, there's more. And not content with that, John says, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is a sick spiral that's taking place. Bitterness, anger, vicious talk, slander. It's just spiraling. It sounds like here he slanders John. He gives the cold shoulders to missionaries. He stops others from receiving them into their home. He kicks out of the church anyone who attempts to even help them, all because he loved himself and he loved his own agenda. He had to have his own way no matter what. Pride, arrogance, bitter accusations, the angry activity that they were involved in were all real dangers to the church then and to us today. So we are to be warned, this is not the reputation that we want to follow. This is not the reputation that we want to have even for ourselves. So John confirmed Gaius, he condemned Diotrephes, and then lastly, and I'm going to finish on this, he commended a third person named Demetrius. I love this. It's kind of like a good sandwich, right? You got the Diotrephes is sandwiched between two examples, and we'll finish here. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, because of time, I'll just skip down a little bit. And how can we determine what a good testimony is? What a good reputation is? I think we get a clue here that they're not just relying on one source, because don't you find it uncanny that the same person can have two different reputations? Oh, well, that person's horrible, or that's the best person ever. Same person, but two different testimonies, two different reputations, so to speak. Don't you find that weird? So I think when we can determine and try to decipher or discern a good reputation is look at the sources. Here John is saying that there's three. There's one that comes from everyone. There's one that comes from the truth. Does that testimony line up with Scripture? And the third one is, does it come from a godly person? When you see those three things and the same reputation lines up with those three, you could probably discern that that reputation is good to follow. Okay? Just a little side note there. Let's go on to verse 13. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So there's two things just as we wind up here. There's two things. One is that John is looking forward to being in the presence of the believers. Being in the presence of believers. This is the good, better, best argument. I've heard this a lot over the past couple of years. Well, meeting on Zoom is horrible. That's not God's design or whatever. You know, I find that a person's attitude generally comes from someone else. Okay? This is a good, better, best argument. Here you have Scripture that was given by letter, and the people rejoiced to hear from them. There is this sense of anticipation. How many of us before, well, even emails, I guess, when you click on an email and see a name, like you just can't wait to click on that email to hear from them. That's a good thing when it comes to relationship. Better is, you know, what does your phone work? You know, I had to ask this with my daughters, if you're watching. Does your phone still work? Because, like, we could talk to each other, right? And then I would say, you know, the phone works both ways, right? And then the third thing is even Zoom, where, you know, if you get a Zoom call or a FaceTime, for those of you who are Apple people, I'm not, but whatever. You can talk to see, like there's good, better, and best. And best is always, always being in each other's presence. I don't think any one of us here argues that. It is always best to be together. And so though we're in a season, there's many people here right now, and I love it. There's many people watching online, which is the better thing to do. But it's always best when we get together. I'm looking forward to our next potluck. I cannot wait. As a good Baptist, I want a potluck. Did I just get distracted there. Oh, yeah, the presence. Okay, and then the second thing here in the closing is the peace. Where presence is best, but he also prays for peace. The upheaval that takes place when there's conflict is disruptive, is destructive, is disturbing. All of those things that take place when there's a lack of peace, division, disunity. All of those things. We long for peace. All of us do. I pray for peace. I want peace. We function better in peace. John is saying the same thing. He wants to be in their presence and he prays for peace. So today as we go, as we close now, as I land the plane, I pray that we would think about our reputation as it connects to our hospitality here at Bethany. Now, I do want to say, I am not motivated by what people think of me, or possibly you. I've heard many people say, I don't care what people think of me because my character is more important than my reputation. Correct? It really is. Yeah, I'm not getting buy-in on that. Character is more important than reputation. Okay. Good, because it is. However, we all want the two to kind of line up, don't we? Like we want to be known as, remember what's the greatest compliment for a Christian? That person is a godly Christian. Want the character and reputation to line up. You know, even Paul said, I am not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. So even Paul gets it. right? He's not motivated to win the approval of people, but God's. But we want to be known as godly people that show generous hospitality here in this church. I want missionaries to, or itinerant preachers or teachers or whoever, to love coming here. This is a safe place, a generous place, a caring place for them. Do we want that together? I really pray that we do. It is clearly scriptural. Let's pray. Father, as we close and as the praise team comes up, let me just check real quick. Yes. Thanks, Dawn. Father, as the praise team comes up and we sing one last song, Lord, I pray that we would leave this place encouraged. That first of all, that we would want that crave, desire, but in a godly way, a godly reputation. You know, there's no greater compliment for a Christian to hear that they're a godly person or they speak that of others. So that's the first thing. Also, and it's not to create a reputation because we want to bring glory to God, glory to you, but that in this space at Bethany, that we would be generous, maybe even extravagantly so, that we would long to take care of and support our missionaries who oftentimes are alone, who don't have that camaraderie that they need from the Christian community. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, I'm not sure. But either way, that they would long and to look forward to getting together with the saints of Bethany and that we would reciprocate in doing the same thing. I thank you for the history of Bethany with missions. I thank you that it is a value and a support here, that we show support for missionaries and itinerant teachers and preachers and evangelists. Father, may we continue the godly legacy that has been planted here 90 years ago, this month, in this family and in this fellowship, that we would remember, that we would continue to carry that legacy on to the next generation. Father, we love you. And all God's people said, amen.